Well, there's no ducking it. Revelation chapter 20. It's been a long time coming, this chapter about the millennium, and lots of you have been praying for me to get it right. I pray God will be glorified this morning and that we'll be helped. So we're going to cover the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 20. It's 15 verses long. I've called this sermon Orientation Day. Have you gone through an orientation? There's some good ones and bad ones. There's ones I grumbled through. But there's ones that you need, right? I mean, sometimes you go to a new school for the first time, or you start a new job, or maybe even you join some social organization, some charitable group or something. At their best, an orientation is meant to familiarize you with what you can expect in the days to come. It can alleviate the fear of the unknown. It can correct wrong assumptions you may have made, or even assure you that things will shake out the way you've been told they're going to shake out when you move to this new school or job or whatever. Well, in the text before, as we arrive at the much-anticipated topic of the millennium, there are many different positions held across Christendom on this topic. Postmillennialists and amillennialists, for example, believe that Christ will return after the millennium. Proponents of both of these positions see Satan's influence as being restrained not at a future date, but at the cross, or perhaps even an earlier time. Both also see the resurrection of the saints in our text as spiritual rebirths that happen through the preaching of the gospel rather than a physical resurrection out in the future. However, my reading of the scriptures and this book of Revelation in particular has led me to understand that the millennium is yet future, initiated when Christ returns. Millennium means 1,000 years, literally, and while some people believe this period will last a literal 1,000 years, John regularly, of course, in this apocalyptic book, uses numbers symbolically, so I'm pretty convinced that him using 1,000 years here just simply represents a significantly long time. As for who will live in the millennial kingdom, the text tells us the Lord will populate it with glorified saints. And as they live and rule together with Christ there, they will begin their very long orientation, an orientation that you and I also will benefit from as we read this text. Yes, it will be orientation day for God's people, to prepare them for everlasting life in the eternal kingdom. You see, the millennium is like the first phase of eternity. It's the orientation to what will be forever. It will orient the universal church to life in heaven in the world to come. It will introduce them to living in the eternal shalom of God, where there will be no more sin or evil or enemies of the cross. We need to be oriented to that, don't we? Because we certainly don't live in those realities today. So let's get ready for heaven today, friends. Let's get ready for heaven as we consider the millennium, as we look to this orientation day. Open your Bibles, if you have them before you, Revelation chapter 20, and we'll spend our time in this chapter. God's revelation to us. Pay careful attention. God's word reads like this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's word, friends. This is one of those chapters that, in my mind, kept me from preaching this book. But every text of Scripture is the same in this way. God means to be glorified in it. He means his saints to be strengthened from it. And he doesn't leave us to ourselves. The Spirit of God helps us, brings light to a passage. And he's been faithful, I think, this week. I've felt my weakness, but I've also felt the Spirit's power and help. And as a result, I believe I can say to you what the theme of this text is. I believe it's this. Christ's earthly reign will prepare the church for eternity with God. Christ's earthly reign will prepare God's people for living in eternity with him forever. The passage before us is arranged in three stages, all meant to do this orienting work. The first stage is what will take place before the millennial kingdom commences. The middle section of our text is the millennium itself. And then finally, we see what happens at the close of the millennium. So it's a pretty easy structure to follow. Before the millennium begins, there will be a restraining of evil. We'll see this in verses 1 through 3. The millennium itself will be described as Christ and his people reigning on earth. That's verses 4 through 6. And when the millennium ends, the enemies of God and his people will finally be dealt with. They will be rooted out through defeat and judgment. We'll see that in the final 8 verses, verses 7 through 15. So let's take them one at a time. First, before reigning on earth, Christ will restrain evil. We'll see that in the first 3 verses. Drop your eyes back down into the book and be reminded. We see yet another vision of an angel coming down from heaven. He seized Satan and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. A lot of angels in this book. A lot of crazy stuff going on. This angel coming down with a key and a chain. All of the angelic messengers and actors we have encountered in the Bible and no less this book, they come from heaven, which means they come with God's authority and at His direction. They come to bring about the Lord's purposes in this world, to further His glorious gospel plans. As impressive and frightening as angels are, they have no power or designs that originate from within them. They're servants, they're agents of our great God and Savior. And here we see yet another. We see this angel doing Christ's bidding. After all, the angel who holds the key to the abyss holds it because Christ put it in his hands. Recall the first vision of Jesus Christ in the book. It's way back in chapter 1. It was of the majestic, blinding glory of the resurrected Savior. Be reminded of how John described him, or rather described what he said. This is chapter 1 and verse 17. "Fear not," Christ said. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Christ is the first and the last. This speaks of his deity. He is the only God. This is the language of Isaiah 44. Follow me now. Christ as the eternal one, as the only God, we read last chapter, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he alone determines who sits on thrones and rules over men. This was made so clear in the book of Daniel. He thus also has the authority to remove rulers from power. He removed Nebuchadnezzar from his great throne and sent him to a prison of his own insanity. In like manner, Christ here removes Satan from his evil influence over this world. Can you imagine such a day? The Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. We live among those sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. But to prepare for the millennium, Christ will lock him up in a great abyss. The one who has the keys to death itself also has the keys to the pit to lock up demonic forces. Praise his name. And there, Satan will be imprisoned during the millennial kingdom. The authority of Jesus Christ is all the more awesome when you consider the massive damage Satan has done to mankind down through history. John reminds us of this by listing out Satan's various titles. You see it there in verse 2, the first half of the verse there. He is the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. All of these terrible titles. But they're all purposeful. He's the accuser of God's people. The deceiver, the liar, the one who has continuously tried to devour mankind. We saw that back in chapter 12 with the vision in the sky of the red dragon, right? Wanting to devour God's people represented by the pregnant woman. But he's also called that ancient serpent, and that reminds us, of course, of the first deception in Eden, leading men to rebel against God and thus live under the curse of sin and the fear of death. But friends, the Lord's going to lock them up. The Lord's going to lock them up. The angel will come to bind him in chains and throw him into a great pit. He will be locked with Christ's key and sealed with his authority. What's the Lord's purpose in this? Well, John tells us, it's in verse 3 there. He'll do so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. This is why I believe the millennium must be yet future. For Satan has been deceiving the nations from the fall down to this very day. This clearly speaks of this locking away of Satan, I think, clearly speaks of a complete restraining of his power and influence. The last chapter tells us that all of Christ's enemies will be slain at Christ's word. You remember the sword from his mouth is the picture. The birds will gorge on all their flesh. The enemies of the cross will stay in the grave, and their father, the devil, now will be locked away, making way for Christ's reign on this earth. There'll be no enemies of God in the kingdom. There'll be no Satan prowling around like a lion to see whom he might devour. All of that will be shut up. Imagine a world where we live for Christ with absolute freedom. I mean, glory in that thought for a moment. The day when being ashamed of the gospel will never occur to us. It's because there will be no one who stands against us. There will be no one who has been deceived about God's truth. No one who has been blinded about salvation that only comes through faith in Christ, who died for sinners and rose again. No one who holds to empty philosophies and tries to peddle them. These alternate gospels that war against those who hold to the testimony of Christ. All of that will be swept away, be locked away. This will be life in the millennial kingdom because our king will lock Satan away so he'll have no more power to deceive the nations and stir up chaos and violence against the church. But while it will be a substantial time, it will not be forever. Verse 3 says it will be until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. This is why it's an orientation. It's a foretaste of the eternal state that's coming. When this world is brought to its appointed end and the new world dawns, when final judgment comes upon the world and Satan and Antichrist and false prophet and all who follow them and they're locked away in eternal torment, joy and peace and fullness of life in the presence of our Savior will never end. But in the millennium, there's this bit to clean up at the end. Before we enter eternity, God has put orientation day on the calendar. It is then he will prepare us for living without evil influence, ensuring us of how Christ will reign in eternity with no competing voices. The hissing of the serpent in the garden, the voice of the tempter luring men to doubt God's truth and his faithfulness. That liar, that roaring lion looking to devour will be silenced for as long as Christ determines. It's his key, it's his lock, it's his seal. We'll get this foretaste of what Eden was meant to be. Of living in the goodness of a singular voice. The loving command of the one who died for us, who loves us. What a day that'll be. Christ's earthly reign will prepare the church for eternity with God. Even this stuff that God does ahead of the millennium, right at the start, this locking away, this restraining of evil. But now we must turn to the millennium itself, and that's the middle section there, verses 4 through 6. So we move from restraining of evil now to reigning on earth. Look at the second half of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, some believe only the martyrs will live with Christ in the millennium, but I believe it will be populated with all of God's people from all time, the church universal. Imagine it. Can you think that big? Chapter 19 tells us that when Christ returns, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's 19:14, last chapter. As I said last week, I am convinced that that is describing the rapture of the church who is alive at Christ's return. They will meet him in the sky. He will grant them glorified bodies, and they will jump up on their horses and come into town with Jesus at the front. Remember who wrote this book? the Apostle John, right? He wrote some epistles to the church also. And I believe what was being described there in chapter 19, this rapturing of the church, giving them these glorified bodies that they might come back with Christ, I believe that John spoke of it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, well-known verse. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. I believe that's what happened, what's being described in chapter 19 there. Now, this is a miraculous and mysterious thought, isn't it? Can you imagine essentially exchanging your lowly, you know, sin-cursed body for one fit for heaven, or resurrected body purified like the Savior's body? That day's coming. And those people, if it's us, if we're here at Christ's return, we're going to be the ones on the horses, and we'll ride into town, and we'll be in this millennial kingdom. That's part of who will be there. Paul spoke of the need for these resurrection bodies, by the way. It's in that great chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Listen to it. And this is 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Did you catch that Paul said not all will sleep there in the middle? That is, not all will be in the grave when Christ returns. That's those people I mentioned from Revelation chapter 19. They'll be changed. They'll be given these resurrection bodies fit for Christ's kingdom, and so that they might reign on the earth with him. But the dead in Christ will also be given glorified bodies as the rest. Most of the church will be dead at Christ's return, right? They won't be walking around. I mean, think about all the generations of Christians that have gone before us, all the people of God that have long since left this life. Look at verse 4. This is the description of them, I believe. The souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The martyrs will certainly be in the millennium, those beheaded for their fidelity to Christ, who refused to silence their testimony or deny God's word, even at the cost of their lives. They'll certainly be there, raised to glorified bodies in the millennium with Christ. But there will also be those who died because they refused to take the sign of the beast, which gave them access to the market that they might earn a living and purchase food and water and medication and afford the necessities of life that keep men out of the elements. The writer of Hebrews records such suffering. Hebrews 11:37. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But in the millennium, those who were denied honor and care and shepherding, those martyred for their faith, and those who lived faithfully for Christ until their bodies simply wore out, all of them will be raised. Old Testament and New Testament saints alike, I believe, all who suffered and died in Christ looking to their reward. Think then, friends, if I've got this right, think of the great breadth of the kingdom with all of God's people across the ages raised to life, reigning on this earth. What a thought. What a thought. Of course, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, endured from sinners this kind of hostility, Hebrews tells us. He suffered and died, looking to the eternal joy of his kingdom. And so he is pleased to deliver all his people from the curse of sin, giving them heavenly bodies like his own, allowing them to share in his glory, Paul tells us in Romans 8:17. Think of that day. This is the first resurrection he speaks of. The great fruit that Christ was the first fruit of. Christ's resurrection promised this day. The second death, that is eternal death, apart from the presence and blessing of God, has no power over these people, and will be in that number. For they will have been raised to life. Several times throughout this book, we read statements of blessing, and here's yet another in verse 6. Blessed, oh friends, blessed indeed is the one who shares in this first resurrection. What's more, God vindicates his promises here. For all of those who, I believe, mistakenly see ethnic Israel playing a part at the very end of time. Because I think, rightly, people want to see God's promises to Israel come to fruition. But friends, here, all of the promises to ethnic Israel are fulfilled. This great kingdom on the earth, this expansive land, which will be far greater than the borders that even Solomon enjoyed, to house all of these resurrected saints. God will fulfill that promise that he said to Abraham, I'll give you this land and to your progeny. He also fulfills the promise he made to Abraham to make of him a great people. This is the great people. The great blessing, the great name of Jesus Christ reigning with his people in unity on this earth for 1,000 years. And of course, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be on that throne. All of these vindications of God being true and faithful. Imagine what it'll be like in Christ's kingdom on earth. Oh, saints, be encouraged today. What will the church do in the kingdom? Notice the section begins and ends with thrones and judging, which is a way to say ruling or reigning. We see it in the first half of verse 4 and the last half of verse 6. Here we see the earth under submission, perfectly ruled by the saints under Christ. Where Adam failed and plunged men into sin for all of human history, now King Jesus, the second Adam, sets it all right, giving us bodies free from rebellion. And all of the extensive corruption that sin brings about in our ability to be righteous and effective in serving God, all of those things will be made right. Here we see the great picture of Ephesians 4 coming to fruition, when we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness of Christ himself. This in the millennium, friends. Can you imagine a day without rivalry or jealousy or hatred or fear or prejudice or injustice or chaos? All those things swept away, locked away in the pit. A world where everyone is unified around Jesus Christ, serving as he serves, judging as he judges, glorifying God in attitude and behavior in the way that he does. There'll be no spirit of competition or one-upsmanship, because everyone will perfectly act out of the mind of Christ, who took on the form of a servant and died so others might be saved and live in eternal blessing. We will all share in that mind in the millennium, friends, in our glorified bodies, no longer cursed with sin. Think about this. Throughout the Bible, God tells the story of divine reversals. We see it everywhere. The older serving the younger. The exalted being brought low and the lowly one raised to the seats of kings. Remember Hannah's song? It's all about these reversals. The ultimate reversal, of course, is Christ who was made low, submitting himself to God even unto death on a cross, who was raised to God's right hand, the most exalted place before all, before whom all will bow. And here in the millennium, who is there with Christ? Well, it's the saints who suffered and were mocked and beaten and imprisoned and sawn in two and burned alive, all who held fast to their faith in Christ and in response to it got dishonor, who endured this evil world and the temptations to turn back from following Jesus. The church will share in Christ's exaltation in that day. If you're tempted to turn from the faith, let that future glory fuel your endurance. If you're weary today in serving Jesus, oh, saints, be encouraged. A day is coming when you will be exalted with your King. Our lives often fall short of being worthy of Him. I mean, we're being taught through Philippians. I think Grant taught us that section that says, live a life worthy of the gospel. And my immediate response in my mind is, yeah, right. How can I possibly pull that off? Our lives often fall short of the glory of these things. And part of the reason is, I believe, that Christ seems so far from us. But notice something John tells us of those in the millennial kingdom on this point. Look at verse 6. This is the middle, I believe. They will be, do you see it there? Priests of God and Christ. Now some, as I've said, wrongly see this as the temple being reconstructed and sacrifices being offered again. Friends, all of those things were shadows that have been fulfilled in Christ. We ain't never going back there. So this must mean something else. They will be priests of God and of Christ. We'll have glorified bodies then. No need of sacrifices. We'll be free from sin, but so too we will live in the powerful, holy influence of Christ's presence. And there the saints that rule in that day will have perfect access to their God. We'll get to go into the Holy of Holies all the time. No longer will they experience, or will we experience, those times when he feels distant. You have those times? Boy, I do. When his voice seems to have gone quiet. When it seems like he's turned his face away from us. When we feel like there's very little hope available to us. Not in that day. No, friends, in the millennium, the church will have unfettered access to Jesus Christ, fueling their perfect rule with him. Well, we have that through prayer even now, and we should take advantage of that, not squander that. We'll have perfect, intimate, unceasing fellowship with him in that day. We'll never be in doubt about how and when and in what manner we should serve him and his people. It's nearly impossible to think of how this could be, isn't it? And yet it's right here in God's truth to encourage us. And so God's people will one day soon be called to orientation day. Christ's earthly reign will prepare the church for eternity with God. It'll start with restraining evil. We saw that. For a significant era, the church will gather to reign on earth with Christ. That's the section we were just in. These will prepare us for the eternal life in the world to come. But there's one more stage of preparation, and it's this, the rooting out of God's enemies. We see it in verses 7 through 15. Allow me to pick up some phrasing from verses 7 through 9. Satan will be released from his prison at the end of these 1,000 years and will come out to deceive the nations, to gather them for battle. They'll march up and they'll surround the camp of the saints. Revelation 19, 21 told us Christ struck down all of the wicked in the world who lined up against him. You remember that? Their corpses were eaten by the birds. So who are all these nations that gather with Satan when Christ releases them? Look back at verse 5, excuse me. Give me a Kleenex. Thanks. There's always a box up here. All right, look back to verse 5 here. In that middle section, it said, the rest of the dead, in other words, the saints will be raised, right? And then it says, the rest of the dead, that is the not the saints, the unbelievers, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, where the millennial kingdom was filled with resurrected saints. Here we have a second resurrection, that of all of the unbelieving dead of all time. Cain and Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar and Goliath, Jeroboam and Judas, Caesar and Herod, and all the pagan armies, and everyone who refused to humble themselves at the cross, and everyone that opposed the work of God's people in this world. And if the number of the glorified saints was big, it's dwarfed by the enemies of God throughout the ages, now being raised back to life to make war on Christ and his church. Imagine the number. In Matthew 7, Jesus had predicted this disparity. We don't think of it oftentimes in terms of the millennium, but it absolutely applies. Listen to these worn-out words for this purpose. Matthew 7 and verse 13. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. He goes on to say, but the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, and we'll see that in spades at the end of the age. All will fall under the deception of Satan at the last battle against Christ. All of these unbelieving dead that are raised back to life only to show their loyalty to Satan and the beast and Antichrist. So many are they that John says in verse 8, their number is like the sand of the sea. It's a phrase we know, isn't it? Like the sand of the seashore. It's the description of God's promise to make a great people of Abraham. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in people from every nation who have the faith of Abraham, Galatians 3:7 tells us. But here we see here we see Satan trying to steal God's glory for the millionth time. He's been working to steal God's glory for himself throughout history. It started in the garden, deceiving our first parents to desire to be like God, as Satan himself does. And we saw it in the wilderness when Satan offered all the kingdoms of the world to Christ, if only he'd bow down to him and forego the cross. And we see it again here. Like Satan had made a great people. With his great horde, Satan will surround the beloved city, we're told. It's meant to bring to mind Jerusalem in your minds, but it's not. It isn't Jerusalem. It's representative. We're in apocalyptic literature. Symbolism is rich. It stands for the people of God that will stretch far beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Think about an enormous plain, you know, like in the middle of our country, filled with the people of God. It's meant to be like that. The hordes of unbelievers will surround them. Just as we saw in the battle of chapter 19, this shows the insanity of evil, the insanity of opposing Christ, the madness of it. For God will rain down consuming fire from heaven on them. And he'll seize the root of the world's insane opposition. He'll seize Satan himself and throw him into the lake of fire, which is hell, the place of eternal torment. We see that in verse 10. That's where he threw the false prophet and the beast, which is Antichrist, last chapter. It's also where everyone who rejects Christ will go, friends. And it will be just for God to send them there. God's justice will be vindicated. I mean, if it wasn't already demonstrated in the battle of chapter 19, for all those who oppose Christ to go to hell, they're raised to life and they do it again. And so we see God's justice vindicated here. In verses 11 through 15, we're told of the great white throne of God's judgment. I believe this to be of all the wicked of all time. Some believe this to be God's judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. I believe that this is only of the wicked. All the dead, great and small, all of them, all the dead coming up in verse 13. They will be judged according to the books, we're told in verse 12. God's perfect record of all the events of their lives. John states it clearly in the last part of verse 12 there. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And this is repeated in the second half of verse 13. There's another book mentioned, the Book of Life. That's in the middle part of verse 12. It's also mentioned in verse 15. This, of course, is the book of God's elect, who he showed mercy to from eternity past. I believe it's laid next to the record of everyone's lives, the lives of the wicked, so that no one could claim injustice on that day. No one could simply say, well, you didn't pick us, and that's why. No. There's all these records of your rebellion, of your refusal to bow before Christ, your unwillingness to believe the gospel. All of the atrocious things you did in your life that bear that out. No one will be able to claim injustice on that day. Men can either be judged on their sinful lives or by the righteousness of Christ who they trust. This is something we need to glory in Jesus about, because none of us could escape that judgment if the records of our lives were laid open. All fall short of the glory of God. We're all enemies of the cross since birth, until, unless, God shows his mercy in Jesus. Thus the books are reconciled. They match up perfectly. Those who aren't in the Book of Life have this record of their rebellion. Those who refuse Christ then will be sent to everlasting torment in hell, thrown into the lake of fire. That's a hard truth. It should motivate us to share the word of Christ. In the millennium, at the end, Christ will root out all of his enemies. This will be the final battle as the millennium draws to a close, but it is in preparation for heaven, for the new Jerusalem that will never again be surrounded by evil, never be threatened. There will be no one left to fight. No more evil to be judged. No one left to banish in hell. If verse 14 says, even death and Hades are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Why is death thrown into the lake of fire? Because nobody's ever going to die again. Death has no power of those who have been raised to eternal life with Christ. Lots of things we could think about out of this text. Here's one. Don't be consumed with the evil in this world or the fear of death. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of evil out there. It's on the news every single day, all day. We see it in the people around us that we work with, that are in our neighborhoods, even our own families. And oh my, would it be easy to slip into a fear of death? All the suffering around us, people we know. But there's no reason for it, not for God's people. At the close of the millennium, we will never again experience them. As Paul wrote back again to 1 Corinthians 15, this time verse 24, listen to these words again with fresh ears. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Praise his name. In the new world, there'll be no more illness or famine, no more oppression or fear, no more war or conquests or death. The millennium gets us ready for that. It's orientation for eternity. Christ's earthly reign will prepare the church for eternity with God. We need to set our hearts on heaven when all things will be new and right and beautiful and full of joy and peace forever. But we got to get prepared. We're not ready for that. And so God has planned an intermediate state before he ushers in the new world. That state is the millennium, the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's where the Lord will orient his people to what heaven will be like. And so he will first restrain evil. He'll glorify his people to reign with him on earth and root out God's enemies. How do you need to reorient your thinking today? How do you need to shake off the thinking of this world and get your minds on this orientation for eternity? Friends, what changes do you need to make in your life? Maybe it's just simply this. You need to stop bathing your mind in the things of this world and get in the truth so God will transform your thinking so you can think his thoughts after him. We're going to do that in the millennium. We're going to judge exactly as he judges. So let's get going. Let's start preparing ourselves for eternity. So friends, take a quiet moment of reflection and prayer over this word and these things.